1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 1 to 10. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So this morning, we're asking the question, real Christianity, what is it and how do we know? And this really matters for at least three reasons. Firstly, because we might not be sure ourselves. We might not be sure that our Christianity, the Christianity we have, is the right Christianity, real Christianity. Some of us may be worried that the faith that we practice isn't right, because we have doubts about whether we're real Christians. Perhaps because we worry there are parts we don't understand very well, so how can we be real Christians? Or maybe at times the pressure of persecution for our faith, it can just be too much, and we wonder about jacking it all in. And then we say to ourselves, well, how can I really be a Christian if I'm even wondering that? Secondly, we need to know what real Christianity is for any of us who are supremely confident that we've got it sorted and we know all there is to know, and look at me, aren't I brilliant? For any of us like that, are we sure? Are we sure we're trusting in real Christianity and not what we think it is? And thirdly, what do people looking in on us see? What do visitors today see from our church? Do they see, or people, our friends and family who aren't Christians but who know us well, do they see a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites who say one thing on Sunday morning in church and do the opposite on Monday? Love your neighbour as yourself in church, then backstab your boss at work. You shall not covet at midweek Bible study, then lust the next day over our neighbour's car. What do they see? Does the outside world see a church where our actions match our words, where what we say matches what we do? So three reasons why it matters that we know what real Christianity is. Comfort for those of us who are uncertain and in need of reassurance. Correction for those of us who think we're certain and may have it wrong. And clarity for the outside world looking in. If our faith is real, our actions will match our words. So that's what we're looking at today, real Christianity. As we begin, let's remind ourselves of the background to our passage, which Sushma Kondi read for us. So from that reading, Acts 17, we saw that it was written, the book of 1 Thessalonians was written by the apostle Paul and his co-workers Silvanus or Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, which was in what is now modern-day Greece. Thessalonians is quite a tongue twister. In my notes here, I've just put T instead of Thessalonians, so if I say something that isn't Thessalonians, you'll just have to forgive me. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians, he's, of course, the Paul of the stunning Road to Damascus conversion. Previously a fervent persecutor of the church, he meets with Jesus in a blinding encounter, gets converted, and becomes this most amazing missionary to the non-Jewish waiting world. And Thessalonica was one of the places he visited on his second missionary journey. And as we heard, when he came there, he preached for just three Sabbaths. Just three, before being forced to leave the city in a hurry. because he wasn't welcome. And because he was there for just such a short time, and because he knew the persecution that the church was facing, he was obviously very worried about them, very worried about his baby church. So we read further in the book of 1 Thessalonians that he sent Timothy back to see how they were getting on, and the news was great. It was fantastic. They were doing really well as a church, really, really well in God's strength. And so in this letter, Paul is thanking God for the genuine faith that God has given them, and he's encouraging them all the more to keep going. They're doing so well already. He spurs them on to even greater heights. So that's the context to 1 Thessalonians. And today we're going to look at what that genuine faith is that Paul gives thanks to God for. The genuine faith that comes from real Christianity. And the first thing we see on our service outlines, the first thing we see from this passage is that absolutely foundational to real Christianity is belief in the real gospel, the real good news that's at the heart of Christianity. Like the rhythm or the drum beat in a song or the yeast through a batch of bread, the gospel goes right through this passage, right through the letter, right through the Bible, and plays into all the points we're going to see today. So let's briefly notice what it is from the passage. Look with me from verses 9 to 10. We'll start there. And we see that the Thessalonians have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, many will know that gospel means good news, and for there to be good news, there's got to be some bad news as well. And the bad news is there at the end of verse 10, the wrath to come. Now, the Bible is clear, and Jesus, when he preaches, is clear that mankind deserves God's wrath, his punishment, in his perfect justice for how we've treated him and each other. As a perfectly good, perfectly just God, God can't just ignore all the sins we've committed as if we've done nothing wrong and they didn't matter. What kind of parent would turn a blind eye as big brother thumped baby sister? All of us have sinned in many ways against God, against each other, and all of us deserve God's punishment. Yet that bad news is countered by the good news. Look with me again at the end of verse 10. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus delivers us. The amazing news of the gospel, more exciting than a lottery win, more amazing than an England win, is, and more life-changing, is that wonderfully there's a way out of this judgment, a way to be saved from it, and incredibly, that way out is through Jesus. God saves us in his Son, Jesus, by pouring out on him the judgment we deserve. At the cross, when Jesus dies, God's perfect love and perfect justice meet. As God lays on Jesus the punishment that should fall on us, he stays true to himself by punishing the sins of you and me. Yet by taking that punishment upon himself, in his Son, God shows his amazing love that he would die in our place for you and for me. We've been watching Titanic at home recently for a school project, skipping over the age inappropriate bits, obviously. And spiritually, we're all a bit like Rose at the end there, watching helplessly as Jack sinks beneath the waves. Like Rose, only one of us could be saved. And in Jesus, God gave us his place of safety, and he dies, so we don't have to. So that's a bit more background. And then 3 points today. Real Christianity is a response to the gospel. Because of the gospel, real Christianity perseveres through persecution. And because of the gospel, real Christianity is public. Those are our 3 points today. There's a sort of a little P thing going on, but I've toned it down a little bit from one of my earlier drafts. So, real Christianity is a response. So how does the gospel relate to real Christianity? Well, look with me, and how does real Christianity, how does the gospel show that real Christianity is a response? So look with me again on your sheets from verse 2. Read with me. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what the Thessalonians were doing. Now they are Christians. So the point here is that real Christianity is not something we do to be saved. It's something we do because we're saved. It's a response. Paul is giving thanks to God for how the Thessalonians are living, for what they are doing now that they are Christians, not for what they did. He's giving thanks to God for their ongoing work of faith, labour of love, and steadfastness of hope in Jesus. And it's a common, I'm sure we've experienced this talking to friends and family, it's a common misconception for people outside our faith that Christians do good things, good deeds, in order to get right with God, in order to win brownie points with God. You know, the only reason you give money to church is to buy favour with God. But we know, and this passage shows us, and many others like it, that couldn't be further from the truth. The gospel message is the exact opposite. We do good deeds as a response to what God has done for us, not in order to win his approval. It's maybe a bit like kids. Do our children love us because they're trying to get something from us? Are they nice to us only because they want something? No, hopefully not. How offensive would that be? We love them first, and they love us because we love them. My daughter was off school sick the other week, and to keep herself busy, she drew me a lovely picture of a dinosaur and a mermaid, I think, and gave it to me as a gift when I got home from work. Why did she do that? To make me love her more? No, she knows she's loved. She knows I love her, and in response, she wanted to love me back. So let's remember this morning, let's be reminded that the message of the gospel is there's nothing we can do to buy a place in heaven. In fact, there's nothing we need to do. It's all been done for us. Remember from verse 10, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus, not us. And so we live our lives in loving thankfulness as a response, having first been loved by him. So what does that mean practically for us today? What does that look like? I think we need to just check in our hearts. Do we understand how wonderful God's love for us is? And do we see that motivating in us lives of service to him? We should check. We should check that our lives show evidence of thankful response to what God's done for us. And like Paul does, we should give thanks for where our lives, both individually and collectively as a church, are full of these kinds of actions. So we do, the staff, the church committee, members of the barge, we give great thanks to God in the same way as Paul does here for bargees, people from the barge, who we see, because they're real Christians, engaging in great works of faith, reaching out to people who don't know Jesus with the good news of who he is through Christianity Explored, through the mum's ministry, or reading the word one-to-one with a friend from work, or bargees who exercise the work of faith personally, privately, growing their faith every day, reading the Bible and praying to God. That's the work of faith. Labours of love. We give great thanks here at the barge for bargees we see and many we don't see, undertaking great labours of love, helping out at homelessness charities, phoning friends in need of a chat, taking meals to the housebound, giving lifts to church. And steadfastness of hope. We give great thanks to God for bargees who have great steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, keeping going as Christians, even when it's hard to keep going. Perhaps because of what family or friends are saying, or maybe because of sickness, unemployment, or bereavement. We give great thanks to God for Barji's showing steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus. Real Christianity is a response to the gospel, to what God has done in showing us his love first. And real Christianity, our second point this morning, also perseveres through persecution. Let's read again from verse 4. For we know, brothers and sisters, that the Greek word for brothers there generally means siblings. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and, here we go, you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Real Christianity perseveres through persecution. And let's get our heads around the kind of persecution that's in mind here. It's not the kind of persecution we normally suffer here in London. You know, the snide looks, the subtle comments, the occasional social exclusion. Those are serious, those are hurtful, absolutely. But no, the persecution in mind here is what Jason suffered in our first reading from Acts 17. I'm just going to read that again for us. From Acts 17, verse 5, the Jews, the Jewish religious leaders, were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. And they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities. And when they'd taken money as security from Jason and the rest, i.e. when they'd robbed them, essentially, they let them go. They'd been dragged out by a mob and robbed. And the suffering seems to have got even worse than then. Some of them have even probably got killed for their faith. We read later on in 1 Thessalonians from chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says this to the church. You, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, the Jewish religious leaders, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. You suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jewish religious leaders who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. But the miracle, the absolute wonderful, incredible miracle, is that despite this persecution, Paul is able to say, back in verse 6 from our reading, he's able to say that the Thessalonians received the word in much affliction with joy. With joy. Amazing. And when we experience even the social exclusion we sometimes suffer here, or the unkind words, the cold shoulder, the raised eyebrow, when we say, tonight I've got Bible study at church. Sometimes even that relatively minor persecution can really hurt us and can tempt us to say, is it worth it? Do I really want to keep going in the face of this? But yet the Thessalonians were keeping going through much worse and with joy. How? Amazing. How? The only explanation there can possibly be is God's power. God's power at work in them by the Holy Spirit. The same power that brought them to firm faith is the same power that gives them and us strength to keep going in circumstances when in worldly terms we'd give up. How does this work? Well, the gospel speaks again into this kind of situation, in that when we see the severity, the seriousness of what we've been saved from, the wrath to come, and when we see the price this salvation cost God, everything, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, when we appreciate the value of this gift, there's nothing that can make us give it up. Nothing. I must confess I've been really hit by this week, trying to think this through. And I was struggling a couple of days ago as I was preparing to speak today, getting my head around this. And I understood this intellectually. I got the difference, I got the value, but I was struggling to think of a metaphor or an illustration to really explain this. And then in his kindness, God showed me, I don't need a clever analogy. I don't need an illustration here. I was working on one about being stuck in a war-torn city and blah, blah, blah. It just wasn't right. Now, I don't need an illustration. I can just stick to the facts. And the facts are amazing enough in themselves. The facts are these. In God's love for us, we're offered a one-way ticket to paradise. A free ticket. Away from eternal death to eternal life. Where we will dwell forever with the supreme being of the universe, the creator God, who's the source of all that is good, who's the source of all love. There is nothing more wonderful, more amazing, more valuable in the whole of time and space. There is nothing in this world that is more amazing. There is nothing in this world that is bad enough for us to want to give that up. So the Christian says, and I say, you can tease me, mock me, scorn me. You can banish me, hurt me, kill me. But when I see how wonderful it is, what God has saved me for, I will never want to give that up. I love reading a monthly Christian magazine some of us will have heard of, called Evangelicals Now. Our very own Marcus Nodder contributes the occasional article to that publication. And it's just so awe-inspiring and kind of terrifying and encouraging when every month you read stories of other Christians around the world who are enduring persecution for their faith. And just, it's amazing to see how God is at work in them. Here are two examples from, just very, very typical examples from last month's edition. Zanzibar released. A pastor and his daughter were arrested while he preached on the 6th of May, but were later released with no charges. Church members had intervened to try to stop the arrest, but when they failed, they returned to church to pray for them. A church elder said, "No one can take away our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is always with us and is ready to help us." Pakistan. Justice. On the 2nd of May, a court sentenced a young man who'd sexually assaulted a 7-year-old Christian girl to 14 years in prison and imposed a fine of thousands of rupees. This verdict is one of the few examples where prosecutions on behalf of Christians are finally seen through to conclusion. Social stigma and threats meant that the family had to leave the village and now lived on a roadside. Despite this, the child's mother said, "Our Heavenly Father is with us and we are not afraid of anything." Amazing. Amazing. Thank the Lord for their courage in Him. Now, of course, that level of persecution, it is hard. Of course it's hard. And of course not all of us are ever going to experience that kind of persecution, but some of us will. Some of us will. And lots of our brothers and sisters across the world do every day. And if one day it's going to be us, let's be preparing ourselves for it now by dwelling on this priceless gift of salvation, this one-way ticket to paradise, which nothing in this world can compare with, and which nothing in this world is worth giving it up for. Real Christianity perseveres under persecution. Our final point this morning. Real Christianity is public. And of course, part of what opens Christians up to persecution is that we're public about our faith. We're not afraid to stand up and be counted. Look with me, read with me from verse 7. "You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. That's the whole of Greece. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you there, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. When real Christianity takes hold, it's not afraid to stand up and be noticed and go public. And it has the effect that people start talking about it. Real Christianity goes public and becomes an example to other Christians, verse 7, and sounds forth like a loud blaring trumpet. And verse 8 again, it goes forth everywhere. So presumably to non-Christians too. So that we need not say anything. Real Christianity doesn't take it lying down, isn't afraid to stand up and be noticed, is keen to be an example and encouragement to others. Why? Because it's good news. The good news of the gospel is great news. When we understand how good it is, we can't help ourselves sharing it. For example, I don't know if this is going to work, but I've got something I want to share with you. England won yesterday. Spare a thought for the Nodder household, Marcus. English, Lena, Swedish. It was a good game. All this. I had cancer, and it was 50-50 if I was going to make it. But the doctors managed to save me. No, England won! My cancer's getting better! I was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that Jesus died for me. You can't keep good news quiet. As we close, do we notice what it is that gets noticed about the Thessalonians' public faith? What is it that people say when they whisper to each other, have you heard about the Thessalonians? Have you heard about their faith? To bring us right back full circle to where we began this morning, they're saying, the Thessalonians, that they believe the gospel. Look with me from verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Isn't it wonderful that this is what people talk about when they mention the Thessalonian church? Not the quality of the after-service cakes, good though they may be, not the slightly wacky church venue, a boat or a cinema, not the quality or otherwise of the preaching. No, what they mention is that the Thessalonians believe the gospel. And is that what people say about our church? Is that what people say about us? Do people even know about our faith? They know what we think about the football. Do our colleagues even know that we're Christian? They always hear when we've got engaged or had a baby. Have we made our faith public in God's strength? In God's strength, have we made our faith in the gospel public? When we realise just how wonderful its message is, how can we not? Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of your Son. We thank you that in the cross he took on himself the punishment that should have fallen on us, and in your love you gave us his perfect righteousness in his place. Lord, would knowing and dwelling on your gospel fill our hearts by your Holy Spirit to live lives that overflow with loving, grateful response to what you've done for us. Would knowing the priceless treasure of the gospel give us the strength in your spirit to persevere through persecution. And Lord, would knowing the amazing riches of your grace, of your gospel, help our hearts to overflow in faith that's public, that stands up and gets noticed. And Lord, we know you give us the strength, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray and we thank you this morning. Amen.